Well, you're open to the book of Nehemiah, and I want to remind you today that the books in the Old Testament of our Bibles, they appear in our Bibles according to their genre. So, the Old Testament opens with five books of law that we refer to as the Pentateuch. You then are followed by 12 books of history. Those are the books of the Kings and Chronicles and Samuel, and Nehemiah falls into that category. You then have five books of wisdom or poetry. Those are the Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and that little Song of Solomon that people barely read. Then that's followed by 17 prophets. And it ends with the little book of Malachi. Well, if you were to arrange the books of the Bible chronologically as you read them, it would not end with Malachi, that's toward the end, but it would look like this as you came to the end of your Old Testament. You would read Nehemiah 1 through chapter 13 and verse 3, and then you would read the book of Malachi, all four of those chapters, and then it would end with Nehemiah 13:4 to the end of Nehemiah. In other words, although located near the middle of our Old Testament in our Bibles, Nehemiah 13 is the last word of God to His people for 400 years before the time of Christ. This would be the last thing that the Lord is saying to His people until there's a period of silence. So these are final admonitions before Christ. What would God say? What would He leave His people with? It was so important. He would want to make sure that they clearly understood this. Well, Nehemiah 13 stands as a type of warning. It's an example given to us of people who are in spiritual decline. People who at one time were earnest in serving the Lord and committed to do so, but that earnestness, that desire has waned. And there are specific examples given of this in Nehemiah 13. For instance, you're open to Nehemiah 13 and look at verse 4. The verse begins, "Now before this," or we would say, "Now in the presence of all of this." And Nehemiah is pointing to the fact of what has recently occurred in his timing, in his day. And it says, "In the presence of all of this." And what is he referring to, all of this? Well, he's referring to the revivals that we've read of in this book. For instance, go back to chapter 8. You may recall that Nehemiah chapter 8 speaks of the reading of God's law. These people had rebuilt the city walls, and now they read God's law together. They're convinced of their sin. Nehemiah chapter 9, there's this long prayer of repentance for their wrongdoing. They're really convicted and grieved over their condition before God, and so they turn to God in confessing their sin. And then look at Nehemiah chapter 10. On the heels of that confession are these great commitments that they make. And notice the nature of these commitments. Nehemiah 10:29, they all joined with their brothers and sisters to enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God and His rules and statutes. And here's what they committed to do, verse 30. "We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the lands or take their daughters for our sons." Verse 32. "We will take in ourselves the obligation to give yearly a third part of the shekel for the service of the house of God." Verses 34 and 35 talk about additional gifts to support the house of God in worship. We're told in particular, in verse 31, "The peoples of the land, if they bring any goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell it, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day." So the nature of these commitments were really threefold. They were going to maintain distance from the people. They were going to separate themselves solely to God and not be involved in these interfaith kind of marriages. They were going to observe the Sabbath day, that day given by God to them to be a blessing. And they were going to commit themselves to the support of the worship of God in His temple by supporting the work and the workers for God in the temple. The people made these commitments under Nehemiah during his 12-year term as governor there. But now if you'll go back to Nehemiah chapter 13, we're told in verse 6, Nehemiah says, "While this was taking place, I was not in Jerusalem in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, the king of Babylon. I went to the king, and after some time, I then asked leave of the king." So Nehemiah is away from Jerusalem. All these great things are happening, these commitments made by people, and then Nehemiah goes back to Persia to the king. And when he returns, he finds that the people have declined spiritually. They have fallen away from these commitments that they've made. And now, knowing these commitments and knowing that background, it will help you as we read Nehemiah 13, beginning in verse 4, we'll read to the end of the chapter. Now, before this, in the presence of all of these commitments, Eliashib, the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, and who was related to Tobiah, prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they had previously put grain offering, the frankincense, the vessels, and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil, which were given by commandment to the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests. While this was taking place, I was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I went to the king, and after some time I asked leave of the king. He came to Jerusalem, and I then discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, preparing for him a chamber in the court of the house of God. I was very angry. I threw all the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I gave orders, and they cleansed the chambers, and I brought back the vessels of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. I also found out that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled each to his field. So I confronted the officials and said, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" And I gathered them together and set them in their stations. Then all Judah brought the tithe of grain and wine and oil into the storehouses, and I appointed a treasurer over the storehouses, Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and Pedaiah the Levites. And as their assistant, Hanan, son of Zakur, son of Mattaniah, for they were considered reliable, and their duty was to distribute to their brothers. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for his service. In those days I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath, and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys, and also wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them on the day when they sold food. Tyrians also, who lived in the city, brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the people of Judah in Jerusalem itself. Then I confronted the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this evil thing that you are doing, profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers act in this way? Did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Now you are bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath." As soon as it began to grow dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the door should be shut and gave orders that they should not be opened until after the Sabbath. And I stationed some of my servants at the gates that no load might be brought in on the Sabbath day. Then the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice, but I warned them and said to them, "Why do you lodge outside the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you." From that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come and guard the gates to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember this also in my favor, O my God. Spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love. Those days also I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, and half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. And I confronted them, cursed them, and beat some of them, and pulled out their hair. I made them take an oath in the name of God, saying, "You shall not give your daughters to their sons, or take their daughters for your sons, or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sit on account of such women? Among the many nations there was no king like him, and he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin. Shall we then listen to you and do all this great evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women?" One of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was the son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore I chased him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have desecrated the priesthood, the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I cleanse them from everything foreign, and I establish the duties of the priests and Levites, each in his work. I have provided for the wood offering at appointed times and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good. This concluding chapter of Nehemiah, God's final word to his people for over 400 years, is a warning against spiritual decline. It's given to us by example. This morning I'm going to preach to you on this topic, cautions against spiritual decline. This is really the second part of this sermon. Let's pray and ask God to help us as we examine this together today. Lord, would you help us to focus our attention on your word, give our mind to it, that we would honor you, we would value you, thereby give you our greatest attention. In Jesus' name, amen. If you wanted to hike the tallest mountain in the world, it's Mount Everest, standing at over 29,000 feet. If you're going to hike that mountain, you would have to pass through what is referred to as the death zone. The death zone is an elevation above 26,000 feet, and it's referred to as the death zone because your body's cells literally begin to die at that altitude. Deprived of oxygen, every function that you do is more difficult as a human being. Like I said, the oxygen is so thin, it's like running as fast as you can on a treadmill and breathing through a straw. Your judgment is clouded. You don't think as clearly, and you oftentimes make foolish decisions, which leads to death for many. Even professional climbers cannot endure the death zone for longer than 48 hours because the decline is so rapid. What we read in Nehemiah chapter 13 is God really is describing a sort of spiritual death zone. It is the decline that can rapidly take place among God's people when they slack off, as it were. They do not avail themselves of the means of grace that God has given us to sustain our spiritual life and walk with Him. Spiritual decline is an ever-present kind of danger among us. It happens to even the seemingly most spiritual people. Scripture is filled with examples. Think of Abraham, the father of faith, and yet we read of Abraham's spiritual decline on occasion that got him into trouble. Think of David, the man after God's own heart, whom you would think would never slip and never decline, and yet we read of a great period of decline in his life. Entire churches like that recorded of the church of Ephesus in the book of Revelation that had this great love for God in the beginning and was consumed and passionate about serving him. the Lord Jesus addresses that church and says, you have left your first love. You're declining spiritually. Nehemiah 13 is a warning about the kinds of things that contribute to spiritual decline, that are factors in our lives that, if present among us, will lead to decline as well. There are four areas of decline listed in Nehemiah 13, which can really be categorized into two groups. There are two areas, basically, of caution regarding spiritual decline that surface in this text. We looked at the first area 2 weeks ago, and we noted that you must beware of ungodly influences in your life that will lead to spiritual decline. These examples are given to us in verses 4 through 9 that talks about ungodly influence right in the house of God. This one Tobiah, the enemy of God, that was actually given a lodging place in the temple. We noted that ungodly influences in the house of God compromise the church. And when the church is compromised, it's no longer effective in its witness, and that church will certainly decline. Beware of ungodly influences right among God's people in God's very house. We also noted the ungodly influences that are given us in verses 23 to 29. It was ungodly influences in the home. Here the people of Israel were intermarrying with people who did not profess to know the God of Israel, but brought their pagan practices and beliefs into the union of marriage, and it affected even the children in that household. He said, you must be careful of a spiritual decline under your own roof. Those kinds of influences will affect your love for Christ. They will lead to your certain and inevitable decline spiritually. You and I must be aware of ungodly influences that lead to spiritual decline. This morning I want to focus on the second major category, and that is that you and I must be aware of ungodly or wrong priorities that lead to spiritual decline. Wrong priorities. This is found in verses 10 through 22. Why do we speak of priorities? Well, having right priorities is a product of placing the right value on things. When I value things rightly or correctly, then I give them a more prominent place in my life. Anything that I value, I give a prominent place, so I better be sure that I'm valuing the right things. Someone has said that this world is kind of like living in a store or a supermarket, and someone has changed all the price tags on things. And they put very high price tags on things that are very cheap and worthless. Very small price tags on things that are very big and grand and eternal. And we must be cautious to place the right value on things if we're to live rightly in this world. Well, how do we know that these people had wrong priorities? How would you know if you had the wrong value on things, the wrong price tags on things? Well, there are two things that surface here. One, it was the way that these people used their treasure, their money. That really revealed what was going on in their heart and what they thought was important and what wasn't. The other thing is how these people used their time. Specifically in regard to a specific day, the Sabbath day for the Jews. So let's examine these things from this passage and see, what do our use of these things, our treasure and our time, what do they reveal about our own priorities and what's important to us? Because if we have the wrong priorities, the wrong values, we will inevitably be in spiritual decline. Notice with me verse 10. Here are wrong priorities revealed by the use of one's treasure. Look at verse 10. Nehemiah says, I also found out that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled each to his field. temple workers were working in the field, we're told in verse 10. The Levites and the singers were those that were to be leading in worship in the temple. That is what God had given them to do. And yet they're out working in a field. Why are they working in the field? Because the storehouse in the temple that was to be used to provide for their means so that they could serve the people in leading the worship of God, it was empty. We know that if you look back up in verse 5. Remember this guy, Tobiah? Verse 5, we're told that Eliashib the priest had prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they had previously put the grain offering, the frankincense, the vessels, and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil, which were given by commandment to the Levite singers and gatekeepers. Why could Tobiah have that nice, large, furnished room in the temple? It's because it was empty. Because the people weren't giving into the storehouse for the worship of God. The place wasn't full to support the work and workers of God, so that God would be worshipped as he had prescribed. These priests now in verse 10, they have to divide their time between working in the fields so that they can provide for themselves and working at the temple. And God had never intended it to be that way. Well, what was God's view of this? How did God see this lack of giving to his work that provided for his work and his workers? Remember I said there was a prophet that prophesied between the time that Nehemiah, his first time in Jerusalem, those first 12 years until he left and came back? There was a prophet that prophesied during that time. What was his name? Malachi. And Malachi addresses this issue. So I want you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Malachi in chapter 3. And here we're going to get God's view of what was taking place because the storehouses were not being filled to support the worship of God. Malachi chapter 3. Look with me at verse 6. Malachi, this is God speaking through Malachi. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will a man rob God? I'll stop right there. There's a question for you. Can a man rob God? God doesn't need anything. He's not material. He doesn't need money. He doesn't deal in currency. Can you actually take something from God? Keep reading in verse 8. God says, yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, there may be food in my house. God's view of what these people were doing by forsaking giving to the support of God's work and God's workers is that they were robbing God. Lack of provision for the worship of God revealed in their heart that they were not truly right with God. Beloved, don't we know this? That there is a direct connection between what you give to God and how much you value God? How much you truly value His work and His kingdom and His worship? When God has your heart and you truly value Him and He is the ultimate treasure of your life, He also has your gifts and your offerings. This was Nehemiah's primary concern for these people. Go back to Nehemiah 13. Notice the question that he asked when he realizes that this is what is happening. The worship of God is not being supported. And so here's what he does. Verse 11. So I confronted the officials about this and I said, why is the house of God forsaken? And what he means by that is, why are you placing such a low priority on the worship of God in his house? Why are you not valuing this? So verse 11, I gathered them together, I set them in their stations, then all Judah brought the tithe, that means the tenth of grain, wine, and oil into the storehouse, and I appointed as treasurers over the storehouse these people that are mentioned because they're considered reliable, the end of verse 13. So Nehemiah's response is confrontation, what you're doing is wrong, and organization, let's appoint some security in this area, but let's make sure that we support the work of God and his workers. The point is this, you and I must beware of wrong priorities that lead to spiritual decline in our lives. Priorities are revealed by the use of our treasure, by the use of our money. The people of Nehemiah's day were demonstrating their dead religion, that they didn't really value God by the lack of giving to God. Their spiritual condition affected their wallet. Giving is a reflection of a right relationship and a right value of God. In fact, the more satisfaction you find in God rather than possessions, the more freely you will give to God. Think back with me, if you will. Do you remember getting your first paycheck? Man, you're thrilled. Many of you, as young teenage years, you're thrilled at the reward of hard work, and there's a check with your name on it. You get that check, and almost immediately, I remember the thought of suddenly being faced with a choice. Here I have more money than I've ever had before. What am I going to do with it? And I began to think, all the things I can get, all the things that I can have. But then this voice crept up in my head and said, well, what about giving to God? Do you remember that? What about that priority? All of a sudden, we're faced with this money that we have, and what is rising to the surface is what is truly valuable and how we're going to invest that. Maybe it wasn't your first paycheck. Maybe it's that raise you get for your employer. Suddenly, you have a large raise and more money, and now you're faced with this idea, well, what am I going to do with that? Oh, I can buy a bigger house. I can buy a nicer car. I can go on more expensive vacations. I can live a little easier. And what is rising to the surface is what is really valuable in your heart. What you really treasure is coming out in your thought processes. Truly human nature comes this whole question at that moment, where do I put God in my life? Is he first? Second? Fifth? 25th? Where do I put God in my life? Well, where is God in your life? Your giving probably reveals the answer. I find it amazing that in conservative churches, Bible preaching churches, there are people who give absolutely nothing to sustain the ministry of God's work. The statistics prove this out and show this out. For people like that, I would just say, there's a fundamental breakdown in understanding in what giving to God is. It's not a guilt trip that the preacher puts you on because we have bills to pay. Giving to God is a prescribed act of worship of God that demonstrates how much we value Him. It demonstrates this understanding that He really owns everything. And I'm just giving back a portion of that to Him. As a demonstration that I understand that. And I'm so thankful to Him for all that He's given. And it puts God in the right place before us. All of our treasure belongs to Him, and we gratefully acknowledge that by giving to Him in worship. So I ask you, what are you doing with God's resources? What are you doing with those things that God has entrusted to you? And what does it say about your priorities and what you value? If everyone gave, really all the needs would be met. How soon we could pay off a building? How soon we could support more missionaries? How soon we could have more ways in reaching out into our community? But it's all a matter of priority. You and I, beloved, must beware of wrong priorities that lead to spiritual decline in our life. How do we know if we have a wrong priority? Well, it will be demonstrated in how you use your treasure, how you use those things entrusted to you by God. But there's a second priority revealed in the text, if you'll look with me at verse 15. Wrong priorities are revealed by our use of God's treasure. They're also revealed by our use of the time God entrusts to us. Look at verse 15. In those days, I saw in Judah people treading winepress on the what? What's the word? What's the word? Sabbath. In fact, that word Sabbath occurs 10 times in the space of these verses between 15 and 22. It's more than one per verse. What does the word Sabbath mean? The root word means literally to cease or to stop or to come to an end. That's where we get this idea of Sabbath rest or ceasing or stopping. What was the importance of the Sabbath? Well, we know that this was a sign of the covenant given by God to His people. It was a strictly Jewish thing. It was not commanded of the Gentile nations around them, but the Jewish people were to do this, and they were to stop on the seventh day. They were to cease from their labor, and they were to enjoy what God had done for them and delight in Him on that day. We know that the Sabbath is one of the Ten Commandments. It was given as people of God in the Ten Commandments, and it emphasizes this moral principle in that way, that all of our time belongs to God. Therefore, we should dedicate a portion of that back to God. Because how we spend our time reveals what's important to us. And here's one day in seven that is given to spending time focusing on the Lord and what He has done. That's God's emphasis for this day. In fact, look at Isaiah chapter 58. Isaiah 58, the Lord speaks of His estimation of this Sabbath and what it meant for His people, the people of God, the Jewish people. Isaiah 58, verse 13. God says, if you, speaking to the people of Israel, if you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day. The idea of pleasure there is conducting your business and doing your business. And if you call the Sabbath a delight, it's not a chore to have to cease from my business, it's a delight. And the holy day of the Lord honorable. If you honor it, not going your own ways or seeking your own pleasure or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord. I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This Sabbath day was to be a day to cease from labor and delight in the Lord's provision for His people and acknowledge that really it all comes from God anyway. So they were to cease from their business transactions and material gain, and they were to give that time to reflect on it's the Lord that provides all of these things. But that soon became a chore to these people. In fact, look at Jeremiah 17. This is 150 years before the writing of Nehemiah. Jeremiah 17. Notice what the people of Israel did with the Sabbath. Look at verse 21. Thus says the Lord, take care for the sake of your lives and do not bear a burden on the Sabbath day or bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem. And do not carry a burden out of your house on the Sabbath or do any work, but keep the Sabbath day holy as I commanded your fathers. The idea of carrying a burden is carrying your wares to the market. It's buying from the market and bearing them back. It's bearing your wares to the market to transact business on the Lord on this day, this Sabbath day. Verse 23, yet they did not listen or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck that they might not hear and receive instruction. But if you listen to me, declares the Lord, and bring no burden by the gates of the city on the Sabbath day, but keep the Sabbath day holy and do no work on it, then there shall enter by the gates of the city kings and princes that sit on the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses. And he talks about the prosperity of the city. Look at verse 27. But if you do not listen to keep the Sabbath day holy and not bear a burden and enter the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then I will kindle a fire in its gates, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem and shall not be quenched. That's exactly what happened to these people. Because if you'll go back to Nehemiah 13, verse 17, Nehemiah finds these people transacting business on the Sabbath day. In verse 17, then I confronted the nobles of Judah, and I said to them, what is this evil thing you are doing, profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers act in this way, and did not our God bring all this disaster on us and our city? You can see Nehemiah saying, this is exactly what happened before. These people did not honor God with their time, and specifically in regard to this day. And God brought all of those things just as he said he would to pass. So Nehemiah is in earnest about this. These people were demonstrating by their lack of proper use of their time, giving that one day that God had prescribed to them, that they didn't really value God. They didn't really value him as they should. Their violation of the Sabbath indicated total disregard for the provisions of the law concerning the Sabbath rest, and really revealed their false gods in their heart of materialism and greed. The culture in this day that Nehemiah is addressing, pagan traders had more credibility than Levitical priests that would preach the law of God. They were unwilling to relinquish their time and demonstrate by their time how much they truly valued the Lord. So what is Nehemiah's response? We read in verses 19 to 21, he closed the gates. And after he closed the gates, he saw that there were Gentile people, these Tyrians, parked outside the gates on the Sabbath. Nehemiah locked them, but they're outside the gate hoping maybe somebody will sneak out on this day and buy and trade with us. And in what's rather a funny episode to me, Nehemiah says, don't you do that or I'll lay hands on you. He really is stepping up the threat there. We're told they didn't do that anymore. So he closes the gates in verse 22, and he puts a Levitical guard by the gate. Make sure that we honor God's day. What's the principle for us, beloved? All of our time belongs to God. All of it. Your days are numbered on this earth, and they're numbered by God. How do you view your time? Well, one way that we gratefully acknowledge that all of our time is given from God, as a gift from God, is that we spend time in worship of Him in the company of His people. That's a priority because we value the God we worship. Now, let me make this very clear. We do not observe the Sabbath. We are not Israelite people under the Mosaic Covenant with God. We'll talk more about that tonight if you want to tune in on the live stream. We're going to talk about this whole issue of the Sabbath day. In our current environment, nobody forces you to stop what you're doing to worship God. We don't close gates and shut things down. Nevertheless, we do have one day in the week that according to the New Testament, it's a day that was given for the worship of God. It's referred to as the Lord's Day. The New Testament church, although not observing the Sabbath as the Jewish people did, yet they had the one day, the first day of the week, the day of Christ's resurrection, to commemorate that as a time of worship of God. We're not told how to do that in particular. We're just told that we are to gather in the Lord's name on His day to worship the risen Lord, who is Lord of the Sabbath. It's a time for us to pause. It's a time for us to delight in the worship of God and singing His praise and gathering as God's people. Is it not true in our own society that this day, the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, has become more a day of amusement? More of a day to pursue my own delights and interests? Every little excuse to keep me out of the house of God and out of worship of God. This priority of time in God's house is no longer a priority. And it's exacerbated by our current time of pandemic. For now, there is good excuse for people not to gather in worship. And many people have fallen aside, and you wonder if they ever come back. And the only thing it will reveal is what was their true value in their heart. What was really important to them. When you devalue God, when you have the wrong price tag on things, the worship of God is way down the list. I've got other things to do on this day. I mean, man, I can live stream the service while I'm dozing off in bed tonight and at least get my service in. But I got this whole day now. Shop and run here and there and do all of this. Great, I've always been looking for this. That says something about your priorities. That says something about worship, what you value. This is what was happening in the people of Israel. They valued other things, trying every which way to get around this time issue. When you devalue God, it shows in the use of your time. And nowhere is that more prevalent than your commitment to the public worship of God among His people. And every little excuse keeps you out of worship of the house of God. You have a priority problem. You're in spiritual decline. Don't be fooled. You can see that these are cautions against spiritual decline. They're listed out for us by these examples of people long ago that we read of and we say, I can identify with that. That's in my heart too. You and I, beloved, must beware of wrong priorities that will ultimately lead to our spiritual decline. Those priorities, you're going to know your wrong priorities by how you use your treasure and how you use your time. Evaluate those things. We know this from experience, that our use of time and treasure reveal our true loves and values. Remember when you were dating? And you find that one? And all of a sudden, you're spending more money than you ever thought you had, and you're trying to get more time than's possibly available to you. Why? Because of a value. What you value at that moment is being reflected in your treasure, in your time. We know this. Friends, let me say this to you. Your misuse of God's resources is an issue. It's not the greatest issue. Your misuse of God's time allotted to you is an issue. It's not the greatest issue. Those are symptomatic. what you truly value or who you truly value is the greatest issue. What you truly worship, who you truly worship is the greatest issue. Its symptoms are indicated by the use of those things. Until you value God as He is, until you truly delight in Him and truly see Him as your ultimate possession, your use of your treasure and your time will never change. And if God is not at the center of your heart and the one you truly value, you will be in spiritual decline. You will be in the spiritual death zone. Beloved, examine your heart. Jesus put it this way, and I close with these words: where your treasure is, there your heart will be. Now, we tend to misunderstand what Jesus said. We tend to think, okay, where my heart is, that's where I give. That's where my treasure is. No, that's not what He said. Where your treasure, where your value is, what you're truly valuing, your heart follows. Your mind, what you think, your will, what you choose, your emotions, how you feel. And if you treasure God and you treasure Him as valuable, your heart follows. Your life shows it. And the use of the resources He gives you, the use of the time He gives you. So where's your treasure? What's valuable to you? God, help us to treasure Him. Value Him. Let's pray together.